Let's pray. Oh God, we do pray that you will reveal your glory to us through the preaching of your word. Lord, bind these feeble lips from speaking anything that is apart from the truth that you would have to impart to every heart this night. Lord, may we indeed see Christ tonight. Not only see Christ, but to see him exalted, clothed in his righteousness, and hearing through the illumination of the Holy Spirit the truth that you have for us in your word. Guide us through all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 12. Genesis, chapter 12. I'm one of those fortunate ones who had the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, a very strong Christian home. My parents were saved at about the age of three. What? Me, three, not them. And it was a privilege being raised that way. I've been in the church all my life. And I remember some of the songs we used to sing in Sunday school. And some of you can probably identify with this if you happen to have had a similar heritage in your own life. There was a little song that was called "Every Promise in the Book is Mine." I'd sing it to you, but I don't remember the tune. But I remember these words. Every promise in the book is mine. Every chapter, every verse, every line. All are blessings of his love divine. Every promise in the book is mine. However, there was a problem with that song. The question is that true? Is every promise that's in the book, the Bible, God's Word, is it mine? Was it written to me? Well, I have to answer that question negatively. No, not every promise in the book was mine. Now, later on, as I matured and heard preaching and other things, I heard another saying. It wasn't a song this time, but it was a saying. And I kind of heard that and thought, okay, that's a little more accurate. And that was this: not every scripture is written to us, but every scripture is written for us. Now, that's a little more accurate, I think. Let's face it, God has applications of his word to our hearts, revealed to us through the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, that can apply many lessons that we get, like from the Old Testament, for example, many narratives and other things that we glean truths from, seen in the lives of those that have gone before us, and all the other things, the history of Israel, and all the things that we see in the Old Testament. And while some of those things were not written to us, they were written to Israel, for example, or they were written to Abraham, or they were written to Moses, or some of those, there's application of those truths that they lived out that apply to us and to our hearts. And we can glean something from them. And there's one other saying I've heard even much later than that, that I think we always need to incorporate every time we, especially go into the Old Testament a lot of times, is that context is king. Context is king. If you don't subscribe to that when you're going through the Old Testament, well, that I'd like to say that's probably where the cults come from. That's where the isms come from, the false religions that are being taught out there, because they'll grab some passage of Scripture, pull it completely out of context, and apply it in a way that God never intended. So as we go into what we're looking at tonight, we're going to see some things out of the Old Testament that weren't written specifically to us. And yet there should be an impact from these things as we look into them that I hope that you'll gain from it. It impacted me. Believe it or not, this message came out of looking at a map in the Bible. Looking at a map. And I'll tell you more about that as we go on. But I saw that map and I saw a location on that map that just blew me away. I always kind of like to know what's going on geographically in a lot of the things that are going on in the Old Testament. I like to know how far things were away before they traveled to and fro and the things that they did in the Old Testament. To me, it just helps to kind of clarify a lot of things sometimes. Sometimes it causes me to marvel when I look at the distances that were traveled in order to do certain things that God commanded them to do. It's very interesting. Like I say, this message came out of looking at a map. All right, in our text tonight, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3, we have what is called the Abrahamic covenant. Every believer that's been a believer very long should know what the Abrahamic covenant is. Now, it wasn't written to us, it was written to Abraham. And maybe more broadly, it was written to Israel, because Israel is the one who reaps most of the benefits from the Abrahamic covenant. But as you'll see when we go through it, we reap some benefits from that as well. Look at those verses, starting with verse 1. It says, "Go forth from your country." Who? Abraham. Or Abram at this time. He hadn't been yet named Abraham at this point. He says, "Go forth from your country." And by the way, who is speaking? It says right there at the top, which I didn't read that phrase, "But now the Lord said to Abram." Okay, so we have it identified as exactly who this is written to. God said to Abraham, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed." That part's for us, isn't it? All the families of the earth are blessed through Abraham and his obedience to do what God told him to do. That's a marvelous thing, because think about it for a moment. Abraham at this point in time was in a city called Haran over on the Euphrates River. And the promised land, probably the very far eastern border, northeastern border of Canaan, was probably from Haran, might have been 250 or 300 miles away. And where Abraham first began to settle, down around Shechem, that was probably more like 350 to 400 miles from Haran. So thinking about it, Abraham was a fairly wealthy man. He had a lot of servants. He had a lot of flocks, sheep and goats, donkeys. Don't know all that he had, but he was a wealthy man. Well, that also meant that he had a lot of stuff. You know, I dread the day that God ever wants to move me. Okay? I got a lot of stuff. But, you know, I'm a piker compared to Abraham. Abraham had a lot of stuff. So it wasn't easy for him to pack it all up, lock, stock, and barrel, and get on the road with it. But he did that. We don't have any indication that he delayed even for a moment. He obeyed God immediately. And so if you're thinking walking 300, 400 miles, you've got to be in good shape. And guess what? Abraham was 75 years old when he left Haran. 75 years old. How would you do on a 400-mile walk at being 75 years old? That'd be a task for me, for sure. I think we have to also agree that God was faithful to keep him healthy so he could do it. I think of Moses taking the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and going to the promised land, and he was 80 years old when he started that journey. And he lived to be 120 years old, and God told him to climb this mountain because he was going to die on top of that mountain. And I'm thinking, 120 years old, and he climbed a mountain. And the Bible says he was as lively and strong and able to do that as he was the day that he led the children of Israel out of Egypt. So God undoubtedly was giving strength as well. But as he began to make his journey, let's read the rest of our text tonight here, starting with verse 4. It says, "So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, and his nephew Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his nephew, and all their possessions which they had accumulated, and the persons which they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan. Thus they came to the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem, to the oak of Moreh." We'll come back to that. "Now the Canaanite was then in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" Now, that's kind of part of the Abrahamic covenant, but it isn't stated in the Abrahamic covenant, this part of it. God said, "I want you to go to this land and I'm going to show you where to go." But he doesn't say anything about Abram or his descendants owning that land until this time when he comes to Shechem. He gets to Shechem and it says the Lord appeared to him. And I've often wondered, what does that mean? I don't know what that means for sure. But it's obvious that God appeared to Abraham in such a way that Abraham made no mistake about it. It was God speaking to him and telling him what laid ahead. And he told him, "Your descendants, I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Now, keep in mind, he's at a place called the Oak of Moreh. That was apparently a landmark site. And trees, by the way, in pagan worship were a place, you almost under every green tree, somebody had some kind of a shrine or something that they prayed to. In fact, the word Moreh means either teacher or diviner. So they're kind of saying it was the diviner's tree. So undoubtedly there was some pagan worship going on there at that tree. And Abram builds an altar. But it's very clear in our passage here, he built that altar to the Lord because the Lord had appeared to him. It had nothing to do with that tree. And of course you have to ask the question, well, why did he stop there in the first place? Well, it was probably kind of like if you're going on vacation and said, well, we're going to go to the Grand Canyon. You go there because it's a place to visit. You've heard about it. You want to see it firsthand, and so you go. Tree of Moreh, that Oak of Moreh, was probably such a sight. Probably something that anybody that traveled that route, and keep in mind that Abram traveled the trade routes. He didn't forge new trails. He walked on the roads that were available. And this was the major trade route that went through the Canaan at that particular time. So he was on the road that he's supposed to be on. So he would have naturally come to that site. But he saw fit to stop there. And when he did, God appeared to him and made that pronouncement that he made to him. Verse 8, "Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord." Now Bethel and Ai both come up later in Scripture. In fact, Ai was the second city that Israel destroyed when they crossed into the Promised Land. And Ai and Bethel, if you were to stand in on the West Bank in Israel, where they believed Bethel was, you could stand on a a high spot in Bethel, and you could see the ruins of Ai. They've done excavation there, and they know that that's where it was. It's about 2 miles distance between those two towns, Bethel and Ai. Ai is to the east. Bethel's west of Ai. And it says that Abram found a mountain there that he pitched his tent on just outside, just to the east of Bethel and to the west of Ai. So he was between those two locations. And if you were to go there today, you'll actually find excavations of an old medieval church that was built on the spot where they believe Abram camped. And so they actually had built a church. Now it's been torn down or destroyed or just got old and crumbled, don't know what. But it's the remnants of that church is still there. And it's interesting to see that on film. There is an archaeologist on YouTube, by the way. He's a believer. And he does biblical archaeology, and it's very interesting. And he does a good job of presenting that. And he just did, like a week ago, he did one on this site. I thought that was pretty amazing. I'm preparing for this message, and I tuned that on YouTube, and there he is doing the very thing, geographical area that I'm studying here for this message tonight. So that was kind of fascinating and interesting to see. So that's our text for tonight, and we're going to be bouncing around that and other texts that are related to this. And so this is where we're going. Focus on two things tonight. One I haven't mentioned yet. But one are the oak or oaks of Moreh. They're mentioned again in Scripture. This is the first time we'll see them again as we go into some of our passages here tonight. Moses leads Israel out of Egypt after 430 years since Jacob and his family under Joseph moved from Canaan to Egypt. And it isn't until this exodus out of Egypt, actually 40 years later, because remember they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years because of their disobedience and they wouldn't go into the promised land when God had it for them to go in. It was 430 years of bondage in Egypt, and this 40 years. And then prior to that, we have the finished life of Abraham. We have the finished life of his son Isaac. And we have Jacob at 130 years old when he entered Egypt. So if you add all those numbers together, we come up with 685 years that it took God to fulfill what he told Abram when he said, "All this land you see, I'm going to give it to your descendants." Didn't happen until 685 years later. Long time to wait on a promise, isn't it? Well, Abram died at the age of 180. And he never realized that promise. In fact, if you look at the roll call of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, it'll talk about that. As a matter of fact, I've always heard it said, it says, Abraham hasn't received all his reward. And why? Because all the dividends aren't in from his faithfulness that he served God with. He's still reaping benefit or reward that he'll receive as a result of being faithful to God in that long, long time ago to us. When you think about that, that kind of gets you thinking about your own life, I would think, and the work that you do for God here in our short little brief time that we take our place here. Will your legacy reap continued rewards for you because of the faithfulness you've had to God and what He's called you to do? It's work that God calls us to do. It's work He also has to accomplish through us if it's going to be profitable. But something to consider, is it not? Turn in your Bibles over to Genesis chapter 15. You might say, why did it take so long? Well, the 430 years that Israel was in Egypt, there's two reasons why it took so long, at least as far as that period of time is concerned. The first one we have in Genesis 15, starting with verse 12. It says, now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. Behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Then in the fourth generation, they will return here, where Abram is at that current time. And look at that last phrase of verse 16. For the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet full. God wasn't ready to judge the Amorites yet. And that was going to take some more time. 685 years before the iniquity of the Amorites was full. There's also another reason that God didn't have them go any sooner. Because, and that's found in verse 2 of our text. Look up there in verse 2. It says, and I will make you a great nation. Abram was just one guy at this point in time. One man. He hadn't even had his son Isaac yet. So, consequently, something had to happen to develop a great nation from Abram. Exodus 1, verses 1 through 7 says, now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt. You can add 4 to that. He, his wife, and his 2 sons. Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. So they hadn't yet realized that promise. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty so that the land was filled with them. So much so that the Pharaoh, who didn't know Joseph, feared that they would rise up and overthrow them. And so he enslaved them. And the oppression became great. So after crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, and the drowning of Pharaoh's army, Israel travels to Mount Sinai and receives the law from God through Moses. From there, they travel to the border of Canaan and out of fear refuse to enter the promised land. They wander for 40 years until that entire generation dies in the wilderness. The next generation finally comes to the border of Canaan and is ready to obey God, and with Joshua's leading, ready to conquer the land through God's enablement. But before that, just before that, Moses knows he's not going into the promised land. God has told him that. It's not going to happen. Moses writes Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, which is kind of a review of everything that Israel has gone through. And it's also a book of remembrance that Moses is trying to deep-seat their devotion to God. And so he tells them several things in the book of Deuteronomy. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Starting starting with verse 26. Deuteronomy 11, verse 26. He makes a very interesting command to the children of Israel just before the time that they're going to enter the promised land with Joshua. He says, "See, I am setting before you today a blessing and a curse. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord, your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commands of the Lord your God, but turn aside from the way which I am commanding you today, by following other gods, which you have not known. It shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land," which they're just about to do, where you are entering to possess it, "that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal," or Ebal. Are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset in the land of the Canaanites who live in the Arabah, opposite Gilgal, beside the oaks of Moreh? Whoa, there's those oaks again. Yes, Abraham comes down in his journey from Haran, and he settles his first time he pitches his tent and camps for any length of time at all is right there at Shechem. And at Shechem is that oak of Moreh, or oaks of Moreh. We're not sure whether it was a grove or whether it was a single tree. And right there where those oaks of Moreh are, that oak of Moreh, are two mountains, Gerizim and Ebal. Now, if you look geographically and you look at it, you'll find that these two mountains, the base of these two mountains, they're about a mile apart. Of course, if you get up on the peaks would probably be a couple miles apart by the time you get on top of them. Gerizim is about 2,800 and some odd feet tall, and Ebal is 3,024 feet tall, I believe. So Ebal's the taller of the two mountains. But they're almost like twins. As a matter of fact, a team that actually went out there, and by the way, it's very hazardous to go into the West Bank. They have gates up all across most of the roads. It's illegal for an Israelite to go into the West Bank. That's the area they call Palestine. And the problem is there haven't been any elections or any leadership in the Palestinian movement in the West Bank for many years. And they have a sort of police force, sort of governing type of thing. One guy is called the governor, but he was never elected to that position. And so it's kind of a very chaotic, lawless area. And it's very unhealthy for a Jew to go in there. And it's actually illegal. But other people, if they can find a way to get in, can make their way in there legally. And that archaeologist is one of those guys. He lives in Amman, Jordan, and he made the trip over there and actually found a road that wasn't blocked off and got up there to Bethel as he did. But so it's a dangerous area to be in. So, and he couldn't go as far as Mount Gerizim and Ebal. He couldn't get up there because it is too hazardous for anybody that's not an Arab that lives in that region. It makes you wonder, you know, Moses didn't get to go in the promised land. How did he know about Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? How did he make this prediction? How did he talk? How was he able to talk about the oaks or oak of Moreh? Well, you have to understand how the truth of the Old Testament scriptures, before there was any of them written down, how they passed from family to family, generation to generation, people group to people group within Israel. Normally, when you have those kinds of family stories, they get embellished, and the actual story that when it started and where it is 100 years later are probably way out of whack with each other, because things get changed, don't they, when they go from mouth to mouth. But I think that God was probably one that helped preserve that history to make sure that it was accurate, so that when it came time for Moses to write all this down, it is what we have in God's Word now. And we believe by faith that it's perfect. But understand, we live that by faith, that this is the truth of the Word of God. God inspired the writers of Scripture, and He saved them and He preserved them from error so that what they wrote was 100% accurate. We take that by faith. You know something else we also take by faith? Is that God has preserved His Word. Think how old the Bible is. And it's never been annihilated or destroyed. And even when they do find fragments or passages of Scripture that have been buried for years, like the Dead Sea Scrolls were in the caves there of Qumran, it's the same. The accuracy of the books of the Bible that are there is just like the books we have now, which gives us verification that it's true. But we don't need that verification, because we trust our God that He's preserved His Word. He's kept it true. He's kept it accurate in every detail. There are many who would say, there are some that say that writing hadn't even really been developed when Moses supposedly wrote the Bible. Well, we know differently, don't we? Because we know it is the truth of the Word of God. And so these things that Moses wrote down were probably being voiced in Israel for many years. And while he may not have known exactly the location or what Mount Ebal and Gerizim looked like and all of that, he knew that Abram had been there. He knew that Abram had been by that oak in Moreh. He knew that Abram had built an altar there to the Lord, and the Lord had appeared to him and gave him further promise of what it was going to be in Canaan. He knew those things. And he picked that spot between those two mountains to reinforce what I'm not going to say he feared it, but he knew that Israel had been pretty fickle in their devotion to God, had they not? After all, an entire generation had perished in the wilderness because of their disobedience. And you'll see hints of it throughout the book of Deuteronomy. Even though that generation that did enter the promised land were probably one of the best generations that Israel ever had in their faithfulness to God. But he knew that they would still continue to stray from God. And so he's putting this thing in place because he wants everyone. He doesn't want just the leaders, just the priests and others to know these things. He wants the entire nation to know this. And so his command, let's look at it here as we go further into this passage we had in Deuteronomy 11. Actually, we'll have more detail in another section, which we will go over after we do this one here. But look at verse 28. He says, let's go back to 27. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, which I am commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside from them, which I am commanding you today, by following other gods, when the Lord your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, that you shall place the blessing on Mount Gerizim and the curse on Mount Ebal. For are they not across the Jordan, west of the way toward the sunset, the land of the Canaanites, who live in the Arabah, opposite the Gilgal, beside the oaks of Moreh? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27 now. And we'll get just a little more detail on what he has commanded Israel to do here. As a matter of fact, there's some continued reading in 27 we're not going to do tonight. But if you want to see the curses and the blessings, keep reading what I'm going to read a segment of here in Deuteronomy 27, because it has the complete list. The actual passage would be 27 verse 9 through 28 verse 68. Okay, would give you the complete list. But we're only going to look at a few verses here, 9 through 14. So in Deuteronomy 27, starting with verse 9, it says, "Then Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to all Israel, saying, 'Be silent and listen, O Israel. This day you have become a people for the Lord your God. You shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do His commandments and His statutes, which I command you today.' Moses also charged the people on that day, saying, 'When you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people: the tribe of Simeon, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of Judah, Issachar, Joseph, and Benjamin. For the curse, these shall stand on Mount Ebal: Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali. The Levites shall then answer and say to all the men of Israel with a loud voice.'" All right, here's the problem. Remember I told you that the bases of those mountains are about a mile apart? Well, what they're supposed to do when they get on the sides of these mountains, the set of tribes over on Mount Ebal are supposed to pronounce with a loud voice all the curses that will be upon them if they don't obey God. In fact, when we get into the actual picture of it happening, Joshua is down in between the two mountains, and he is reading the curses and the blessings. And the Levitical priests are stationed all through those tribes there, and they're shouting out those blessings and cursings. And the tribes then, as soon as they hear a segment of curses from the priests, they all shout them at the top of their lungs back to the other side on Gerizim. I mean, just picture this in your mind. Now, I'm thinking it would be kind of hard to hear, especially a guy like me. He doesn't hear too well, okay? But you know what? That was a noisy place at that time. And what was happening is every single person that could speak in Israel was pronouncing these curses if they disobey God that would come upon them. And when they get done with those curses, which are more, there are more curses than there are blessings. But the blessings are so engulfing that they include everything that they would be cursed for. The curses are just more specific about the curses that they receive. And so every Israelite there is pronouncing either a blessing or a curse upon themselves, essentially. Why wouldn't they be cursed if they make a commitment and a promise to God that they don't keep? Wouldn't you expect to be cursed if you promise God something and don't deliver? And that was essentially what was happening on Mount Gerizim and Ebal. And of course, after they get done with the curses, then the blessing side will say, these are the blessings if you're obedient to God. What a testimony that was. What a strong message that was being sent to Israel, all of Israel. Nobody got excluded. Everybody was there. Now let's look at the history of that particular event. Two things have happened prior to them going to the mountains and doing this and obeying Moses. They have conquered two cities. First one was Jericho. We all know the story of Jericho, right? They marched around the city. They blew the ram's horns seven times on the day that when the walls fell, and they shouted, they were told to shout, and the walls fell down. They fell in on the city. Basically, Jericho was handed to them by God. And days before that, they had actually had another miracle take place. That was when they crossed the Jordan River. They got to the edge of the Jordan, and remember the priests, they took the Ark of the Covenant, and they walked out into the middle of the river. And as soon as they got out to the middle of the river dried up, or walled up, It may have been kind of like the Red Sea crossing. I don't know. But, I mean, for 500,000 people, or maybe by this time there may have been 1 million people, had to cross that Jordan River. So I imagine it was a pretty wide section that dried up there sufficiently for them to go across. Miracle. Absolute miracle. God has definitely done that. They should be rejoicing that God is with them, and they're seeing evidence of that through what God did to the Jordan River so they could cross it. And then further, the bigger miracle of Jericho. Oh, but there was something wrong with Jericho, wasn't there? They were told that everything in Jericho belongs to God. Don't you touch it. You don't get any of the spoils from Jericho. They all belong to God. Well, Achan saw some things he couldn't resist. And he grabbed them. And he buried them in his tent. Nobody knows. I'm good. I got away with it. They decided to take on Ai. That's the next city, not too far from Jericho. And as they did with Jericho, where they sent spies to kind of check it out, Joshua sends some spies up to Ai, and they come back and say, "Hey, this is a piece of cake. This is a little town. Don't worry about it. We don't need to take a whole army up there. Just take 3,000, and we'll wipe them out in a moment." Well, you know the story. They send that army of 3,000 there, and they're coming home with their tail between their legs in defeat. And a few of them get killed. I think all total, about 35 or 40 Israelites were killed in trying to take Ai. And of course, Joshua is beside himself. They've just had this marvelous victory at Jericho, and he's thinking, man, this is easy, you know. God called it a rest, by the way. If you look in the book of Hebrews, them crossing into the promised land and taking on the nations there and destroying them, it's called God's rest. And it's the rest for Israel. They don't have to exert the effort. God empowers them to accomplish what He had commanded them to do. But here they are. They're defeated. A little town. And they're crying all night. Finally, God says, "What are you doing crying? There's sin in the camp. That's why it's happening. That's why you can't defeat Ai. There's sin in the camp." And so they do some investigation. They cast lots. And finally, it comes down to Achan. And he does confess. And of course, they stone him to death. And I thought it was so interesting. They sent 3,000 to Ai to conquer it and were defeated. When they go back to Ai after they settle the issue with Achan, they take 30,000. They take their army in there. I think it was a little bit of arrogance. A little bit of pride thinking, hey, we're good. We can handle this. They couldn't handle it. And so they defeat Ai. And that's when Joshua goes to Mount Gerizim and Ebal with all of Israel to do that ceremony that Moses had commanded. Do you know how far Gerizim and Ebal are from their last conquer of Ai? 30 miles. 30 miles. So that didn't happen overnight. Well, maybe it did. I don't know. And I think there was a decision on Joshua's part. I mean, Moses said as soon as you cross the Jordan River, you're supposed to do this Mount Gerizim and Ebal thing. I mean, it wasn't particularly a strong thing about when they did it. But I think Joshua saw it. I think he realized, wow, we cannot do this on our own. Only God can do this. And we've got to get up and talk to God about this. We've got to make ourselves accountable to God that we'll be cursed if we don't obey and blessed if we do. And they committed themselves to that, and Joshua took them up there, and they did that. And so impressive was that event, I think, on Israel, that at the end of Joshua's life, they do it again. Now, this is after they've conquered much of Canaan. Not all of it. They still have places to go. But I think that was in praise. But, you know, Joshua does challenge them even that second time. He tells them, he says, make your choice today, whether you'll serve God or you'll serve the gods of the Canaanites. And all Israel again says, no, we will serve God. And of course, they failed to do that over and over and over again, because at the death of Joshua, we enter the time of the judges. That's about a 430-year period of time, and Israel's always going off. God sends a rescuer, a judge. They come back for a little while, and then they go off again. And that happens time after time after time. As a matter of fact, the book says, the way they were living in those days, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So Israel never learned their lessons very long, did they? In fact, after that first generation, actually the second generation of Israelites that went into the Promised Land and did the battles, that faithfulness, it says that the next generation that came up didn't know the Lord. How could that be? How could that be? Especially when Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy again, told him in chapter 6, he says, you know, when you're in your house, speak of God all the time to your children. Write it on the doorposts of your house. Everywhere, your children should know God. And that generation that went in and conquered Canaan, I guess, failed. Because those children didn't know God. And we had that point in history. It's so tragic, but it's not so unlike ourselves, is it? Our faithfulness sometimes wanes. Well, let's kind of look at some of the things we've been going through tonight. Remember I said we'd come back to the Oaks of Moreh? Well, we had two occasions of them here. And again, the idea behind it was that while there had been pagan worship there around the Oak of Moreh, all of the things that happened with the patriarchs, that wasn't the case. Jacob actually dwells in that area of the Oaks of Moreh, and he digs a well there that becomes Jacob's well. Well, there was a New Testament event that happened at Jacob's well, wasn't there? Turn to John, the book of John, and chapter 4. John 4, starting with verse 3. I'm not going to read the entire incident. You are all, I'm sure, very familiar with it. It's where Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman at the well. If you'll notice there early in the passage, they're at Jacob's well. In Shechem, by whatever remains of the Oak of Moreh, in Mounts Gerizim and Ebal. That's the area where they are. That's the Samaritans are claiming that territory at this point in time. That's the area of Samaria. Okay? And she's there drawing water from the well. And Christ asks her a question that no Jew would ever ask a Samaritan. He says, give me a drink. And of course, she's marveling the fact that he, being a Jew, is asking her for water. And Jesus' answer to her in verse 10 says, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. Well, that intrigues her. And so he goes further. Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty and not have to come all this way here to draw." She's, again, not getting it, is she? Well, Jesus asks her a question that she's now going to begin to get it. He says to her, "Go and call your husband and come here." Of course, she tells him that she doesn't have a husband. And he doesn't say she's lying. He says, "Actually, you're telling the truth. You're correct. I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you're with now is not your husband. This you have said truly." Well, that blows her away, because he's spoken things that she knows there was no way he could know that. And so she perceives that he's a prophet. In verse 21, Jesus, so then she wants to get into a theological discussion. Notice in verse 19, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain." And which mountain is she referring to? She's talking about Mount Gerizim. "Worshipped in this mountain. You people say that it's in Jerusalem, the place where men ought to worship." We don't have time to look at the passage, but Moses goes over this. He talks about the fact that God will choose a place where He is to be worshipped. And when you worship God, you go to that place to do it. In fact, He told them what you've been doing, because they were traveling and moving through the land, they couldn't do that. And God hadn't told them a place yet. But Moses was telling him He will choose a place. And that was in Jerusalem, that God chose that place. And of course, eventually Solomon built the temple there. And all of that went on with that. And so, Jesus says to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know." Okay, he's setting a record straight with her right now. You're a Samaritan. You followed the ways of the Samaritans, which sort of followed Judaism. You know, you think Jacob was a great guy because he dug this well and all that. So you're getting some of it right. But you think this mountain's the place where it's all got to happen. And Jesus sets her straight. He says, "You worship what you do not know. We," speaking of the Jews, "worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." Jesus makes that very clear. And she'd expect him to say that, because he is a Jew, right? In her mind. "But an hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be His worshipers. God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth." And those statements about how we're to worship God span all the history of the Old and the New Testament. That has never been any different. Personal time in prayer and worship of God never had to have a geographical location to do that. But the sacrifices, the work of the Levitical priests, and all the rituals and things that the nation had to abide by, God did choose a place and said, "This is the place to do it." Because He knew all of the pagan religions in the world had built altars under every green tree and high mountain there was, and He didn't want that, because they would mix things. It'd become a syncretistic type of belief that God has no tolerance for. He is a jealous God. You must worship Him and Him alone. And so God had set a place in the Old Testament. So as we conclude, which we have to do in the next 4 minutes, let me give us some things to tie this all together. When we get to our conclusion here about this message, I hope you're getting some points that we've already covered here as we get into it. Got my pages spread all over the desk here, so I've got to find the right page. Forgive me. In Psalm 103, verse 2, if you were here this morning, you heard me read that psalm. God says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits." See, the exercise of Mount Ebal and Gerizim, the whole area of Shechem there and the significance of that having been Abraham first came into that area and everything else. We don't believe in holy sites per se. And that wasn't what the stress of those things was for. But I do think that having a location to go to and do the ritual that they did was something that built strength in their faith with God. I think that's why Joshua took them back the second time just before he died. Trying to reinforce, remember, don't forget. Psalm 103, it tells us to remember His benefits, the things that He does for us. He doesn't want us to forget them. That's why we do the Lord's table. Jesus said, "Do it in remembrance of me." He doesn't want us to forget the price He paid for our salvation. Too many things we get sidestepped. You ever go along for a while and you're going through the paces, you're doing what you always do. You read your Bible a little bit, you pray a little bit, you do those things. But, you know, maybe a month or two down the road, you're thinking, you know, I don't feel particularly very close to God right now. No, I'm not in any gross sin. I'm not, but you know, my Bible reading is kind of checking off the list. Those kind of things can creep into your life. And Israel was no different. And I think these moments here, like Mount Gerizim and Ebal, and the other things that God required them to go to a place to do their worship, I think going back to those places was a reminder to all of them, oh yeah, remember when we did this and when we did that. And wow, remember what we said to God? Remember the promises we gave to God? It was a remembrance. And I think to those who really had tender hearts for God, I think it would yank them up straight and say, hey, stop being lethargic. Stop being sort of lazy about your walk with me. It should be exciting and joyful and going forward in your life. That's what church is about. That's why you need to be here. So that you can experience the joy of other believers around you, encouraging you in the faith, sometimes admonishing you in the faith. Don't ever get mad when you're admonished. Let us settle in on your spirit and your heart and say, you know, was it true? Did they see something that I've been blind to for a while? You know, fellowship, real biblical fellowship, is iron sharpening iron. It isn't just, hey, did you see the Seahawks last night? They won. You know, that's not fellowship. I mean, nothing wrong with talking about it, but you know what? True biblical fellowship is going to cause us to grow in our walk with the Lord, is going to be a holding one another accountable. And you can't hold somebody accountable that's not willing to be accountable. So we have to be willing and receiving and giving when we have to give it. And then, of course, the word being preached. It should affect our lives every time we hear the word. It's the word of God, folks. The word of God. When are you not want to listen to what God has to say? I think our lethargic Spirit, when we get the Word coming into our lives, many times it's caused by the fact that we've forgotten or put it aside, or it's we haven't reminded ourselves enough of what we're really dealing with here. Church helps us that way. You're not expected to live a righteous life before God all by yourself. First of all, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit. So He dwells with you. How long? Forever. You're going to need the Holy Spirit in heaven as much as you need Him here. He's going to dwell with you forever. God sent Him through Jesus Christ to dwell with you. You have the fellowship of the saints. You have the church of Jesus Christ, and we should be about the business of building that body, doing everything we can to build that body up under the headship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These are all things I think I get from these passages that we've looked at tonight. I hope you do as well. Because if you take and extrapolate that out to our age and our time, it's the church. You know, over the years, I've been here for 36 years, and I've seen a lot of people come and go out of our church. And every time somebody leaves, I scratch my head and wonder, what's that about? I tell you what I tend to do. I tend to doubt that they were really believers. We're not a perfect church. But you know, the Word is preached here, and it's preached with conviction, and it's preached the truth. Why would you ever leave that? I can't imagine why you would leave it. You shouldn't be leaving things like that. Dedicate yourself and stay put. Anchor yourself in. When you know you've got it good, don't be pulling anchor and drifting off someplace. Well, I got to quit. Believe me, I could go on. But we'll quit there. I hope that there's application for your hearts with what was said tonight. Something that will get you thinking and working and looking at your life and saying, okay, where am I with you, Lord? In Faithful Men, I know our pastor is talking about these books we're going through on knowing God. And he's saying, you know, if this is just an academic pursuit, if we're just going to read these books and then walk away unchanged, we're wasting our time. It should be about changing our lives. I believe I know God, but you know, I can know Him better. I can know Him better, and I better be working as hard as I can to know Him better every single day of my life. Let me close in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. It speaks to our hearts. It doesn't matter, Old, New Testament. The New Testament wouldn't have a lot of meaning if it weren't for Your Old Testament, Lord. I think of the writings of Paul. Get a Bible that capitalizes all those quotes that Paul makes. It's surprising to see how much he quotes from the Old Testament. Of course, that's what he had. And the truth is there just as much as it is in the New Testament. And so, Lord, help us to be dedicated to Your Word and following it every step of the way in our lives that it demands of us. Lord, You're faithful to give us those Scriptures that hit us right where we need to be hit. Thank You, Holy Spirit, for doing that work in our lives, convicting us of sin, granting us repentance. And so, Lord, help us to be repentant people. And so just guide us in all these things. Thank You for each one that came out tonight. Pray, the Lord, that You'll use the words of Your Word to penetrate our hearts. And we'll give You praise for those things this night.